We now turn to Scripture, and we're going to read from Prophet Isaiah, chapter 40, verse 1 to verse 11. Isaiah, chapter 40, from verse 1 to verse 11. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for her sins. A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice says, cry. And I said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, and the flower fades, when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Go on up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. This is the word of the Lord. So before we reflect on this passage, we're going to say a prayer. So let us pray. We thank you, God and Father, for your word. We thank you for your active, powerful word, which is at work in us as well as around this world you created. And we pray for your word to be effective, to be active, to be powerful, and to be transforming in our hearts. And we pray that it will not return to you empty, but it will fulfill your purposes for us here tonight, in accordance to your plan for us to hear this word this evening. And as always, Father, may it all be for the glory of your name, in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's get into the passage. According to the Bible, the world's rebellion against God is its default position. We are not born friends with God. We are not born as sided in alliance with God. We are born as his enemies. We are born as someone who has taken the other side. As we move through the ages, it is just a matter of how that rebellion is demonstrated at different stages in history. Unfortunately, that's the reason it continues to suffer and pay dearly. We suffer in this world because of our default position. Departure from his kingdom and presence never ends up well. It entails a double suffering. First, we suffer because it is a departure from the source of all good and the very embodiment of love. When we leave good and love behind, what is there left for us? And second, we suffer because the just and righteous king will never leave evil unpunished. So we have it coming. We depart from love. We depart from all that is good. We embrace evil and we act in rebellion against him. So consequences will come. As humans, it is sad to see how we excel in that. In breaking away from God, in breaking away from his kingdom, repaying his goodness with disdain and rejection. I know that when it comes to Advent and Christmas, we tend to focus on the bright side of the promises and hopes of the coming Jesus. However, the message, the truth of his coming, it is told to us against that background of dark overtones of misery, suffering, rebellion, and sin. After all, if everything is right, if everything is well, why on earth do we need a Savior? It is true that he came to save the lost, but the Bible never said that the lost was not guilty. Jesus comes in the light of impending judgment upon those who truly deserved it. Chapter 40 in Isaiah is a new section in his prophecy, which immediately is preceded by terrible news. The people of God, in chapter 39, the people of God will be judged, the temple of God will be destroyed, and the royal line will be in danger of disappearing. This is the word of the prophecy to King Hezekiah in chapter 39, verses 6 and verse 7. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and that which your fathers have stored up till this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. And some of your own sons who will come from you, whom you will father, shall be taken away, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. It is a picture of desolation and doom that King Hezekiah is either too numb or too dumb to appreciate. If he did, he would have gone back to prayer, as he did before when Jerusalem was almost invaded, as he did when he was mortally wounded, as it were, by a fatal disease. And he turned to the Lord, and he mourned, and he prayed, and he interceded. But here, towards the end of chapter 39, Hezekiah is just saying, "Oh, wow, I'm so glad it's not going to happen during my lifetime." So judgment is coming, and the king seems to be unable to do much, or he is unwilling to care much as long as it doesn't happen with him. But as you read through Isaiah, you have to ask the question, is this going to be it? Is this all that there is? And we thank our Lord, we thank God that that's not the case. Alec Motier is very helpful with his comment here. Far from judgment having the last word, because chapter 39 is the last chapter in the first section of Isaiah's prophecy, and the very last verses I've just read, verses 6, 7, and then Hezekiah's reaction in verse 8, they seem to be a terrible end to that section. So far from judgment having the last word, consolation has the first word as you start reading chapter 40. What a contrast between those two chapters. Despite rebellion, despite disdain, despite the countless time they found themselves in that same situation, there is still gospel. That means there is still good news. Chapters 40 to chapter 53 are sometimes referred to as the servant or the book of the servant in Isaiah's prophecy, pointing again and again to what Jesus will do in the future, not so much through his royal status, but as someone who comes to serve and through that service to save God's elect people, to save people like you, people like me. In verses 1 and 2, we see that they do not have a harsh speech here. They do not tell us of an angry God, but a God who keeps his promises of never destroying completely those whom he vowed to love and to care for. The language of these verses are filled with compassion, are filled with consolation. They're still his people, and he speaks to their hearts tenderly and lovingly because he is their God. So with that in mind, let us hear those voices of consolation that speak here in this passage three times. The first time we hear this voice of consolation, we find them in verses 3 to verse 5. Bear this in mind. Like in the time of the Exodus, second book in the Bible, it is not the people who first go to the Lord, but it is he who comes to rescue and save them. As they prepare for his coming, they wait for the manifestation and revelation of his glory. And so is the case here when Isaiah starts to prophesy in chapter 40, setting the minds and the hearts of the people of his own time in the same mood, with the same expectation as it had happened before. When we go into the future in relation to that passage, of course, and we think of John the Baptist in the New Testament, we see how he understood this prophecy correctly. Although the people of Israel did return to their land after 70 years of exile, this prophecy was yet to be completely fulfilled. When John came, he made reference to these verses, calling all who were coming to him, calling all of them to repentance in preparation for the Lord's coming. The Lord brings consolation to those who wait for him, for those who are his people, to those who are his people, who wait and will wait in confession, in repentance, as well as surrender. It is a message of rest and peace, because the glory of the Lord is coming. And that means that his kingdom is coming, that his justice is coming, that his salvation is coming, and that his holiness is coming to be fully manifested and enjoyed among those whom he is going to save. And we hear the second voice of consolation here in verses 6 to verse 8. When you put combined all human aspiration, all human endeavor and accomplishments, and then you compare them with the Word of God, they are of very little worth. When placed beside the grandeur of such an event as the coming of the Lord, they are like the flower of the field. Thank God we do not rely on what our modern science, our technology, or our wealth can achieve in order to preserve and save us at the coming of the Lord, because they are useless at that. Our wisdom accumulated over the millennia is incompetent and foolish when it comes to that. All the assurances of consolation here, they come from the Word of God, and the Word of God is enough. In the same vein, Jesus said that earth and heaven will pass away, but his words, they won't. His word is perfect, his word is true, and his word is reliable. With Psalm 29, we could add, his word is powerful. It is the sole instrument he uses to create and preserve all things. Whatever he says becomes reality. Therefore, do not lose heart, says the prophet. He comes to comfort and he comes to save. He brings order to our chaos. He brings revival to our decay. He brings immortality to our mortality. So listen to what he says and you will find consolation in that. And then we have here the third voice of consolation in verses 9 to verse 11. The passage says that there is a reward or wages coming that will be delivered by the arm of the Lord. It is going to be a mighty demonstration of power because he will not fail. But there is more than just a show of power here. Whereas we see the language of power in verse 10, It is the language of tenderness and affection that we see or that we hear in verse 11. The mighty warrior that cannot be defeated, who will accomplish his purposes that he set his mind and heart to do, is also the gentle shepherd of God's people. He will carry them in his arms and lead them gently in his meekness and kindness towards his loved ones. When the passage speaks of his reward, it does not intend to point to a reward we are to receive. But actually, the passage is saying that we will benefit from what the Lord will accomplish and be rewarded by his acts of might and power in order to save and restore us to himself. Again, Alec Moutier is very helpful here. He says, the pronoun his always points to the wage earner. In ways Isaiah has yet to explain, he continues, the Lord has worked and he has earned a wage. We know that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. Here Isaiah gives us glimpses of the quality of this eternal life. The people Jesus worked so hard for becomes his flock, becomes his inheritance, and they are now under his care forever. Three voices of consolation, reminding us of God's promise and word, reminding us of God's power and determination, reminding us of God's tenderness and love towards his people, his flock, who will live and thrive under his shepherding. And we know now it's all been fulfilled. It's been revealed in and through the person of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. As we hear these voices, those voices of consolation, we have to respond in faith. We have to respond with a loving affection for our God. We have to respond in repentance, in the change of heart that reacts to this revelation, this manifestation of God's care, power, and might to save. Whenever we consider Advent, it is good to think about it in terms of its double fulfillment, that is, the first and the second coming of Jesus Christ. We remember the fulfillment of the first Advent and how it sheds light over the fulfillment of the second, since the people of God today are also called and empowered by his word to detach themselves from the tortuous and crooked ways of this world, making the path straight for the Lord in repentance, trusting wholeheartedly in his word, and recognizing that Jesus has indeed paid the price for our sin and our rebellion. So it is great news to know that despite the predicament we see at the end of Isaiah 39, that's not the end of the story. Even though it's the last word of the first section of the prophecy, it is supplanted, it is overcome by the first word of the second section of Isaiah's prophecy. A word of consolation, a word of grace and mercy, a word of reconciliation and peace. This is a time of the year not only for us to set up our Christmas trees or for us to exchange gifts, which are great actions, or to see in the decorations a way of cheering us up, particularly in this very unusual, very atypical, unprecedented year. Christmas is a time for reflection, for remembering that the Savior has come into the world, that God's words of consolation are way beyond just wishful thinking or empty promises. He fulfills his words. He reveals the power of his mighty arm. And he collects us from evil into his kingdom of goodness, from death into his kingdom of life, from despair into his kingdom of hope, from lack of grace into the indwelling presence of Christ in us, making our hearts overflow with God's favor and with God's love. It is a time to be grateful to God, a time to praise Him, but also a time to believe in Him if you are not there yet, and to rely in the assurances He gives that He is powerful to do it because His word is faithful. So let us pray. We thank You, dear God and Father, because we can move from the doom and gloom of Isaiah 39 and enter into this restful place we find in Isaiah 40. A revelation of Your kindness, a revelation of Your mercy, a revelation and offer of Your peace. Thank You, Father, for fulfilling Your purposes to have a people, to love a people, to save a people. People who by default are evil, people who are lost and yet guilty. And yet thank You for every action You have taken in order to make us right with You through Christ Jesus, our Lord, our Savior, in whose name we